attention before we do the Lord's Supper to chapter 3, verses 10 through 17. Paul talks about building a building, and he's really talking about the church, and he's emphasizing the importance of building on a good foundation. And of course, there is no better foundation than the one that he's referring to here, and that is the foundation of Jesus Christ. And he's emphasizing how it's important for each person who strives to build upon that foundation to do it in a way that is going to end up with a product that will stand the test of time. So here's what it says, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning at verse 10. According to God's grace that was given to me, I have laid a foundation as a skillful master builder, and another builds on it. But each one is to be careful how he builds on it, for no one can lay any other foundation than what has been laid down. That foundation is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become obvious. For the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. The fire will test the quality of each one's work. If anyone's work that he has built survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will experience loss, but he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Don't you yourselves know that you are God's temple and that the Spirit of God lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and that is what you are. It's been said that a building is only as good as its foundation. And that is undoubtedly true, because a building simply cannot stand if its foundation is not strong, sturdy, stable. And what's true, of course, in architecture is true in the church, isn't it? In order for the church to stand against everything that comes against the church, you know, the storms of life that come, the attacks of Satan, the influence of the world, the pressure to conform to the world that's there, all of that is going to move the church and wash it away unless the church is sitting on a strong foundation. Well, the reality is, of course, that the church is sitting atop an unshakable foundation, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if the Lord Jesus had remained upon earth after he died and rose again, if he'd stayed here, then the church would have always been under perfect leadership here on earth. Now, the Lord does continue to rule over the church, but the thing of it is, he no longer does it in a physical way, because he is now ascended to heaven, and he has entrusted leadership to faithful men who followed him. It began with the apostles, and then it has gone on down to leaders and, you know, even people like me, you know, who are leaders in the church. Well, the reality, of course, is then that means that the church has always been under leadership ever since Jesus departed. Those leaders have been less than ideal. Now, it doesn't mean that they've been bad. They haven't all been bad by any stretch of the imagination, but they have been imperfect, haven't they? Every generation, of course, has been blessed with good and godly ministers, leaders in the church who've done their best, but they are, at the end of the day, human. They make mistakes. They're flawed in their character. And so they leave the church with less than ideal examples to follow. And of course, it's worse than that in some cases, though, because sometimes leaders, well, they don't lead in the right way. They don't maybe use the right kind of methods, the methods that God approves. And even worse, sometimes you have leaders in the church who aren't even trying to build up the church at all. They're actually working to destroy the church. And Paul draws our attention to all of that in the verses that we have before us this morning. He knew that the church in Corinth was facing those challenges, and so he wrote to address them about it. And the reality is that in this particular church, the church in Corinth, it was made up of a lot of people who had big problems, and collectively they wound up having a lot of problems in their church. If you look at the first verses of this chapter, the verses that lead up to the verses that we are focusing our attention on today, you'll see that he gives a pretty good indication of what was going on in the church. You look at verses 1 and 2, and you'll see that the people there were spiritually immature. And they were also worldly. I mean, they were like a bunch of babies, you know, who couldn't even eat solid food yet. They were so worldly and they were so immature that he couldn't even address them as adults. He also says that they had envy and strife. You see that in verse 3. They were just acting like mere humans. They weren't acting like godly people, is what he means. And then you'll notice also that they played favorites. They had certain leaders that they liked more than others. They should have been primarily focusing on Christ rather than their earthly leaders, but they were more concerned about their favorite leaders than they were about Christ, it seems. Now, Paul is addressing all of this, and he wants them to understand that leaders are important in the church in one way, but in another way, they're not. They are important, obviously, because they can provide good instruction. They can provide some good example. But the reality is, they're not anything like as important as Jesus is. And he emphasizes that. I want to read a portion of that to help you to see that. Look at verse 5. He said, well, what then is Apollos? Apollos was one of their leaders. And he said, what is Paul? Talking about himself. He said, they are servants through whom you believed. So that does emphasize the importance of them. God worked through them to help lead some of these people to faith. But look at verse 6. He said, I planted, that means I started the church. Apollos watered, that is, he was your helper after me. But he said, but God gave the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's co-workers, you are God's field, God's building. So Paul is emphasizing here then that the church in Corinth needs to understand that their leaders are important to a point, but they're not as essential as the Corinthians might think that they are. But what really matters is Christ. Now, you might say, well, why do I need to care about all of this? Because maybe you don't see yourself as a leader in the church at all. Well, you need to know what Paul is saying here and think through this for a couple of reasons. One is so that you can accurately evaluate those who do attempt to lead you. Because there are certain things that they need to be focusing on. And the big thing they need to be focusing on, of course, is Christ. But the second reason why this matters to you is because on some level, every one of us is a leader. Because every one of us has certain individuals in our lives over whom we have some influence. And we are all going to be held accountable for the kind of influence we have on people. Now, let's look at this text this morning a little more closely. Paul emphasizes in the first two verses, verses 10 and 11, that Jesus Christ is the foundation of the church. God gave Paul the grace to be a minister, he tells us in verse 10, according to the God's grace that was given me. And Paul used that grace to lay the foundation for this church. In other words, what Paul is saying is he went into this church and he began, or went into this community, and he began to share the truth about Jesus Christ. He led them to put their faith in Jesus Christ for eternal life. I wonder if you've done that. You know, there are a lot of people today who know a lot about Jesus, or maybe some things about Jesus. But that's not what's required. You know, you can know some truths about him, but that doesn't make you a Christian. You've got to believe with all your heart and all your soul in Christ to save you from your sin. It's good to go to Sunday school. It's good to go to church. But that doesn't restore your relationship to God. That doesn't bring you forgiveness. Striving to be good and moral. Again, those are good things, but they don't make you a Christian. There is only one foundation upon which you can build your life that is strong enough to stand against all that life throws at you and all that Satan hurls at you. The only foundation that's not going to crumble is the foundation of Jesus Christ. But if you try to build your life on anything else, it won't work. You can try to build your life on being a good person by doing good works, but it doesn't work. You can try to be faithful, but that doesn't work. You can try to do it by church attendance, but that's not enough. You can try to do it by being a member of the church and having been baptized, but that doesn't do it. You can rely upon personal charisma and personal charm and all those kinds of things and being nice. Anything, though, other than Jesus Christ isn't going to cut it, is it? We sing a song sometimes in church. It's titled, "The Church's One Foundation." Here's what it says. "The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by Spirit and the Word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. Elect from every nation, yet one o'er all the earth, her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth. One holy name she blesses, partakes one holy food, and to one hope she presses with every grace endued. Mid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore. Till with the vision glorious her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest." Friend, I want you to make sure that your life is resting upon the solid, unshakable foundation of Jesus Christ. But Paul wants to warn builders in the church that it matters greatly how they build. And this is really the heart of what he's emphasizing here in this text, because he's saying that one day there is going to come a fire. And that fire is going to destroy everything except that which cannot be destroyed by fire. And so he is saying, if when you're building upon the foundation of Jesus Christ, you need to build with materials that can survive the fire. Now he mentions things, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw. And you know which ones of those can withstand the fire and which cannot, right? Because the church, he's saying, is God's temple. And it was normal in that culture to build a temple out of gold and silver and precious stones. And then people would build their homes out of wood and hay and straw. So their temples could last a long, long time, but their homes didn't last so long. And he's saying, now when it comes to building the temple of God, you better build it out of material that will last and last and last. Because there's a fire coming one of these days. It's the fire of God's judgment. There is a day that is coming, and it is going to test the quality of everyone's construction. Now, he's talking primarily about the workers, but I told you that there is a sense in which that applies to every single one of us, because every one of us, on some level, is influencing other people. What are we doing with the time that God has given us? And what are we doing with the resources that God has entrusted to us? Are we using those in a way that is building up the church so that the church can survive and thrive the way God wants it to? There are things that we can do to build the church in a way that lasts. He doesn't mention these, but we know from other portions of the scripture probably what he has in mind. Certainly, it would seem that he would have in mind knowing the scripture and teaching the scripture accurately to people. He would have in mind prayer, praying that God would be at work in the lives of those whom we influence. Building deep personal relationships with people. Emphasizing sound doctrine. Genuinely loving people, being sacrificial and servant-oriented towards them. These are the kinds of things that if we practice on a regular basis, they're going to help us to wind up building a life and a church that is going to last through the fires of judgment. But it is also possible to build in other ways. Gordon Fee is a commentator who's written an excellent commentary on 1 Corinthians, and he says this is a quotation, he said, "It is unfortunately possible for people to attempt to build the church out of every imaginable human system predicated on merely worldly wisdom, be it philosophy, pop psychology, managerial techniques, relational good feelings, or what have you." The church must be built centered on Christ, not by trusting worldly wisdom. But far too many Christians, Christian leaders, Christians otherwise, are always on the lookout for some kind of a program or some kind of a strategy, and often these are just little more than worldly forms of wisdom. They're psychological manipulation tricks and gimmicks, poor substitutes for things like prayer and preaching, sound doctrinal teaching. You know, I mean, we can probably draw a pretty big crowd, you know, with entertainment. other means. But you just don't see the apostles using those kinds of methods in the scripture, and Jesus didn't do that. It's best to follow their lead, I would say. If you look at verses 12 to 15, you see that they point to two different kinds of builders, don't they? Those who build with materials that are going to survive the fire, and those that use materials that can't survive the fire. But in both cases, there's a time of accountability that's going to come. And that time of accountability is going to test the quality of their work. One who builds with materials that can last the fire is going to be rewarded. Those that use materials that can't last, they're going to suffer loss. Now, you might think that he would say, well, those that build with inadequate materials, that they themselves would be lost. But you notice that that's not what Paul says. Paul isn't saying that they're not Christians. He's referring in both cases here to people who are saved. It's just that some are doing the things the way God wants them to do, and others aren't. David Garland, another commentator, and actually I had the privilege of studying under him when I was in seminary, he said this. He said, even failures will be included in salvation, but they will enter salvation smelling of smoke, their labors gone up in flames. Is this what he says? You see there in verse 15, if anyone's work is burned up, he will experience loss, but he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So he's saying here that it is possible to sow work for the Lord in a way that's going to be rewarded, but it is also possible to work in a way that will receive no reward. You'll just get into heaven, but your work will all be destroyed. But there's one other person that he mentions in this text, and I would not want to be him either. Look at verse 16. Don't you yourselves know that you are God's temple and that the Spirit of God lives in you? Now, verse 17. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. Okay, so some people, they're going to build in exactly the way God wants them to do it. And then there are going to be other people that are going to be working in the church, and they're truly trying to serve the Lord, but they're not doing it really the way that he wants them to. But then there are going to be people within the church who are actually going to be trying to destroy the church. Now, you might say, well, why in the world would anybody want to do that? Why in the world would anybody want to come into the church and want to lead people in a way that doesn't build up the church, but actually tears it down and destroys it? Well, that is a good question, isn't it? But I've seen it happen, and I suspect you have too. And you know, I've been around long enough, I think I can tell you pretty much how they operate. You know, you want to know how to identify these people? One of the best ways that I can identify these people is I see them operating the way Satan operates. And it's the oldest trick that Satan has in his book. You remember what he did in the Garden of Eden? God had spoken to Adam, and he said, you're free to eat from any of the trees in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you must not eat, because when you eat from it, you'll die. Undoubtedly, we know that Adam shared that information with his wife because she was aware of it. When the serpent, Satan, came to her, remember what he said to her? Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? He distorted God's word, and he convinced her to disbelieve God's word because he placed doubt about the integrity of God's word in her mind. And that's the way false teachers always operate. You see, that's the kind of person that is seeking to destroy the church. It is somebody who comes to you and they speak as though they know what the word of God says, but the end result is you walk away from listening to them questioning the word of God. They're undermining always the authority of the word of God, always getting you to question, is that really what God says? Did God really mean when he said those things in the word of God? Yeah, God did mean those things, didn't he? God always meant what he said. But too many times, false teachers come along and say, oh, you can't believe that. There's a different way to interpret that. So two questions is what this comes down to. Number one, are you building your life and your ministry? And we all are building some kind of a life and some kind of a ministry. Are we building on Christ, the solid foundation? Because there is no other foundation upon which to build. Anything else is totally inadequate to stand against what life is throwing at us and what the world is bringing against us and what Satan is tempting us to do. There's nothing that you can build your life on that will withstand all of that pressure except Jesus Christ. And second, are you using materials that are going to survive the fire that's coming? Well, I hope and pray that you can answer both of those questions the right way. Yes, I am building my life on Christ. And yes, I am doing it the way he wants me to, as best I know how, under the leadership of the Spirit and the guidance of his word. I'm doing it the way God wants me to. When we're ready to observe the Lord's Supper, I'm just a moment going to ask our deacons to come. But I wanted to share with you another portion of 1 Corinthians very quickly, and where Paul speaks to the church at Corinth about the Lord's Supper. He wasn't really happy with a lot of things that were going on in the church in Corinth. We've already seen that they were very immature. We know that that they were prizing certain spiritual gifts over others. We know that they were allowing immorality in their church unchecked. They also had divisions and factions within themselves, and we weren't treating each other with the kind of dignity and respect that they should have. But in the midst of all of that, Paul says, as he instructs them upon the Lord's Supper, in chapter 11, beginning at verse 23, he said, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper and said, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." It's a very clear instruction there about the Lord's Supper. This is a time for us to, you know, reflect upon the significance of Jesus' actions on our behalf. The very reason that he is the foundation upon which the church is built is because he and he alone paid our sin debt. He is the foundation because he and he alone met the righteous requirements that the law demands to be met. But he did that for us. He met all those demands and then he paid that price because we didn't meet those demands. But by his grace, we don't have to pay the penalty that we deserve. And how could we not be full of joy as we reflect upon all that he's done for us? How could our hearts not overflow with gratitude as we think about the grace that he has showered us with? We are a people richly blessed, are we not? Because we will see the glories of God's eternal kingdom and live in that blessed place with one another and with all the redeemed through all the ages. And most importantly, we will all bow at the feet of Jesus Christ and forever be in his debt. Because there was a day that he came and died upon that cross, laid down his life to forgive our sorry selves, our undeserving selves, our wicked, evil, vile selves. Jesus did that for us. Deacons, I'd like to ask if you'd come at this time.